Mark chapter 11, Mark's Gospel chapter 11, an exciting chapter for sure in the Gospel according to Mark. Now, it is the last week, the final week. Is that you, Donna Nunes? Well, it's nice to have you. I didn't think you'd get away without me spotting you down there. Good to see your sister, Donna. Nice to have you with us. I thought I was at family camp in the mountains years ago for a moment. Anyway, we did family camps together years ago. Brothers and sisters, this is the final week in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. We're coming to the end of his life here upon the earth, as those years that he spent here. It's Passover time in Jerusalem, and thousands of people are flooding into Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus tells us that Jerusalem would probably have about 10 times the number present at the Passover time. And it would be so crowded, you know, very busy, all the people milling about. In fact, the Roman soldiers were put on high alert because of the danger of a riot or something breaking out, because it might be an opportunity with all these people pouring in to cause a revolt against the Romans. The Romans, of course, occupying the land. And now it's into this situation at Passover time that Jesus comes into the city. And it's the last week of his life. And we're told in verse 1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." Well, before we read on, he sends out two of his disciples on the errand. But just take note that Bethany are two, they would be villages, they'd be like hamlets, they were very small places. Bethany, if you're taking notes, means dates, and Bethage, figs. So dates and figs, these two little places were called because they were known for their dates and figs. And so Jesus now is, heads here, we see he's went down near Jerusalem to Bethage and Bethany, these little hamlets that are real close to Jerusalem. Where was he? He had been up on the Mount of Olives. Well, that looks right down on Jerusalem, about 2,600 feet in elevation, a high mountain, I think probably the highest, or one of the highest in Israel. And he's looking right down on Jerusalem from up there. And he said to these disciples, verse 2, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And as they spoke to them, just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. All this fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Write Zechariah 9:9 down, where it says, "The Lord would come riding on a donkey, lowly and meek." So he sends the two of them off in to talk to this fella and say, "Hey, the Lord has need. He needs your donkey, colt, little donkey. He needs your little donkey. So, you know, the Lord has need of it." Now, it's interesting. One commentator I read during the Wee Wiersbe says, you know, that Jesus, it's interesting, was born in a borrowed manger, preached from a borrowed boat, and buried in a borrowed tomb, and here he's riding in on a borrowed donkey. This world is full of the accumulation of wealth and success and power, and there's nothing wrong with it. There were people in the Bible who were, you know, Nicodemus and others, no question about that. But the interesting thing about it is this, you know, Jesus gave up the riches and became nothing for us. He became poor for our sake. And everything he has is borrowed, nothing to call his own. And it's the way, you know, it's interesting the way he works with us. And there is one line here, and years ago it stood out to me. And again, this time round in the study, and it's interesting, as I've told you, fourth time teaching through the Bible, Ireland, Marin, here last time, and here again now, going through this. And it's amazing, some new things will come clearer for me. And one of them is this expression, the Lord has need of it. We often think, well, the Lord doesn't have need of anything. He has everything. And that's true. But that brings us to the place of realization that he has decided and chosen to use the likes of you and me, to use us. And he has need of us. He's involved us in this whole thing. So it's not, leave it all to God, he'll take care of everything. No, he works with us. He needs you, he needs me. He joins, Chuck used to say that wonderful expression, God joins hands with us to accomplish what he has planned and purposed all along. But he has chosen to use us. And I think that is so very, very exciting. So be open to that, you know. Be open. What do you want, Lord? Like this guy hands over the donkey. He's available. He's there. And what he has is used. And God uses it. Now again, at this time, very busy time, the Romans are all over the place. You know, they have their parades and everything. They're big experts in all kinds of triumphal entries and everything. And their triumphal entry would be, you know, coming in, the conquering Caesar, the conquering leader, coming in on a white stallion, all of the captured enemy, all naked behind them, walking in chains, or semi-naked anyway, coming in chains behind the conquering Roman, you know, leader, leading them all in. And you know, there would be a huge celebration and a great triumphal entry into any city where a Roman general had conquered and killed over 5,000 people. Huge, huge celebration in a Roman triumphal entry. And here now is Jesus coming in on a donkey, on a foal, on a little donkey. And, you know, of course, the Romans would be celebrating their empire and everything, but Jesus' kingdom, of course, is not of this earth. And it's the opposite to everything. It's humility. It's not pride and arrogance. It's brokenness, humility, kindness, gentleness, love. Now, it's very interesting that the fact that 5,000, if you want to take notes today, if you're a bit of a Bible scholar, for the Roman general to actually be entitled by the Roman rules. This is historical. You can check it out. By the Roman rules, he would have to conquer 5,000 people. Kill 5,000. Wipe them out in a battle. But it's interesting that only a few weeks after what's happening here, when Jesus comes in his triumphal entry on a donkey, 5,000 people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Interesting, isn't it? That it's the same figure. That 5,000 were transformed, 5,000 to life eternal. And the other, of course, would be 5,000 that had to be killed. So it's an interesting little fact for you. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees, spread them on the road. Palm branches, of course, as we know. And I was just reading this morning, palm, of course, was a royal, the palm branch was an emblem of royalty and of peace. So they spread their clothes in the road and others' leafy branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Now, this is Psalm 118, if you're taking note. Psalm 118, verse 10. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Hosanna means, save now. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus coming in on a donkey, laying down the branches, and they're saying, save now. But they weren't talking about salvation for themselves and being right with God. They were talking about salvation from the Romans. Wipe them out. Here he comes. He's our king. He's coming in. He's the Messiah. Well, then he's going to obliterate the Romans and set us free. But of course, such is not the case. Now, one other little fact here that might be interesting for you to take note of today, and that is this is really the first and only time that Jesus sets up this kind of public demonstration. Whenever he was with these public or people before, he just got up and spoke. But here he's being ushered in. And you say, why did, and of course there were crowds. Did Jesus like the adulation and the, you know, like we would, you know, fanfare and drums and coming in and all the crowd and he's coming into the donkey and they're saved now and throwing the branches down and everything. No, of course not. That wouldn't be Jesus, would it? Well, then why does he come in this fashion and why does he set this up the only time ever that he causes a big public demonstration and all the people coming out to cheer him on the way in? Well, you know, very, very clearly we see that, you know, here what he's doing is Zechariah 9:9, and you can look it up in your own time, of course, is the prophecy of him coming in. But Zechariah 9:9 is the prophecy of who coming in, by the way? Who? The Messiah. And the branches being laid. And save now being shouted. What did I speak of? To anybody who knew it was all about, knew that that's a prophecy of the Messiah. So now, Vanny, if you ever wondered, why did Jesus make a big public demonstration and come in this fashion? Amen. He was letting them know, right here and now, I am the Messiah. Peter had already said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he didn't say, stop that, Peter, that's not true. He accepted that completely. And here now, it's a public demonstration, but not for him to be, you know, bowed down to and everybody worshiping him, but he's doing it, coming in, declaring to all that he is the Messiah. Verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, again here, where was he again? He was in Bethany and Bethage, in these little places. He was outside Jerusalem, and now he's coming into Jerusalem, and he comes in, and he looks into the temple. Where does it say it there again? And he looked around at all things, and it was already late, and then he went out with the 12. Now, no doubt when he came in, he saw all these, and we know this from other gospel writers too, all these moneylenders, all the stuff that was going on in the temple that was all, you know, the house of prayer had been turned into a den of thieves. We're going to see that in a minute. So he sees all that. But verse 12, look. The next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now again, you dig into the commentaries and you search this out, you discover that this would have been around April, obviously in the year, and the figs really didn't get ripe till the summertime. But there was always on these trees in this area, figs that weren't quite ripe, but still edible, weren't fully ripe, but there would be something to eat there. But he finds nothing, just leaves. And in response, Jesus said to the fig tree, let no one eat from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So you got the picture again now, following along. He's coming in to Jerusalem. Bethany, Bethage, sees the fig tree, curses it because there's no figs at all. They have nothing to eat on it. And Jesus curses, if you like, the fig tree here. And now he's heading in, of course. We're going to come now in verse 15 to the cleansing of the temple. But hold on to that thought about cursing the fig tree because we're going to come back to it in a second. So they came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. So he's coming in now and he drives out those who bought and sold in the, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' and you have made it a den of thieves?" Now, before we just get into this, there's one thing, and it certainly is true for me, and I'm sure it'll be true for many people here today, if we're being honest and open before the Lord. Isn't it true? Very often, it's so easy to react. Jesus makes a whip out of cords and he beats them out of the temple for money lending. We know the story, right? But he'd observed it from the day before. But he did nothing. So Jesus, in a sense, did not react. He acted. And for me, there's a huge lesson in that. Because I don't know about you, but I have a great, great tendency to react. What? How dare you? I resemble that remark. We get so upset. Yeah? It's that Italian, it's that Irish and Italian stuff, girls, right? Ah, hands in the air. My wife always says to me, I told you that. My wife says to me, "You have to have Italian blood, you know. I know there's Scottish in you." She blames all of the doer side. The dark side, where I can be kind of, slightly dark, you know, where I can be, where I shouldn't be. But that's coming from the Scots, you know, that because they'd be much more serious and doer. The Irish are more carefree and everything. But the remarkable thing is one of my sons, I told you this, did I? I told some people this. One of my sons went to get the thing done, you know, to discover your ancestry and where you come from. I don't know if that's all gobbledygook or not. I don't know. But he got it done anyway. He was believing this thing. So he came to me and he said, "Dad, you're not going to believe this." I said, "What? Mom was right all along." I said, "Why?" "Because he didn't show up when Hillary did it, but it showed up on my side that there was a marker, a clear marker for Italian somewhere in there. So I don't know. I understand why I have always been like this. What am I going to do, Rosemary? I don't know. It's impossible." But anyway, it's interesting. I don't know what the heck I was talking about now. What was I talking about? At any rate, you know, yeah. Thank you, Lord. Acting and reacting. I've always had a tendency. Honestly, I have. And my wife isn't like that at all. Harry isn't like that. Not at all. Cool as a breeze, calm as could be. Nothing, I mean, really, almost nothing ruffles her. You know, I've never seen anything like it in my life. Whereas almost everything can ruffle me. So that makes for an interesting match, don't you think? However, God knows what he's doing. He puts us together sometimes like that. But the story is this, that what I see here is that the big lesson for all of us, if you're like me, and I think all of us to some extent, it's so easy to react, isn't it? Somebody says something, man, and is hurtful, or it just gets you the wrong way, and what? I wouldn't agree with that at all, you know. Really, I think the big lesson, so I'm always saying, I'm trying, not all, so forgive me, Lord. I'm trying to say when I'm doing a Bible study, when I'm reading the word, speak to me, Lord, what do I need to hear? So if there's something in this for you, if you're in that camp to some extent, and you don't have to be Italian or Irish, right? You can be whatever nationality. Don't be reacting. Jesus didn't react. Oh, he made a whip of cords. He drove him out. No, he was there the night before. He was in the temple and he observed all things. And he went away. I think it's a huge, huge lesson for me. He went away, went off about his business. I got to think too, though. It was overnight. Thank you, Lord. He's just given me this right now. It was overnight that he was actually talking to the Father in prayer, or early the next morning before he went back in. Wouldn't we be so much better off if we stopped reacting, went away, spent time with the Lord, and then deal with that situation that you know about that you're going through today? He made a whip of cords. He drives them out. My house will be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And they made it a den of thieves. I'm not going to get into it in great detail. We've done it before. We had communion today, so we're a little bit, well, we're on a little over our regular time because of communion, but I don't want to go on too long. And we've dealt with this in very great detail many times in the temple where they were ripping the people off, the priests and all of that. You know, the high priest had the whole thing set up that if you came along, I don't know, you had a dove or something and you could buy the dove because you're very poor, that's all you could use for the sacrifice, and you could buy it out and about for 25 cents. Let's make it in today's money, you know. And you could buy it for 25 cents or something. But when they got to the temple, it was like 10 bucks or $10 or something. And they had, well, not only that, they couldn't even buy it, you know, with their own money. They had to change their own money into the temple shekel and then use that. And then there were exorbitant rates for getting the temple shekel. And these guys, set up, of course, by the high priest, these guys were ripping off the people big time, saying, no, no, that won't work. That's not good enough. You have to have, you know, our one. And so they were ripping them off big time. Jesus comes in, and you know, when you think of it, I'm not going to deliberate over this either. I've given up, and I don't ever want to do it again, speaking disparagingly of any other Christian group. I mean, except something that's purely, totally, absolutely heretical. That's something we do need to stand against, right? And we do need to proclaim. But groups that are doing things differently for us. But people that have a high fixation on money and all of that kind of stuff, and that it's a way to get rich, you know. Really, if you look at a lot of high powers, not a lot, some high power TV evangelists, some very good guys, but some that are dripping in gold and everything, but really, they're the only ones who get rich because they take the money off the people. Now, there are many who don't do that. But if you were getting rich off God's people, and it was a ripoff, I'll tell you, it's the only time in the Bible where we see Jesus getting rip-roaring mad. He makes a whip, and it's over money. It's not over some people being gay or some people, you know, and then unfaithful or breakdown in marriage or these situations. It's over money. It's over they were ripping off God's people. Oh boy, I'll tell you, serious warning in that today to those who carry on in that fashion and live lavish lifestyles with magnificent homes all over the place and huge airplanes and everything and flying all over the world. And now something is used for the kingdom of God. So again, not judging. Because if something is used for the kingdom of God and it's genuine, well then, you know, God can supply the biggest airplane. He can supply all kinds of stuff. But a warning that we don't, you know, put anything in front of God, and that the house of prayer be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of the people who were astonished at his teaching. Verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now we're back to the fig tree, by the way. Verse 20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Isn't it interesting that he left the city? He didn't stay there at night, but leave the city and come back in. Of course, this is where all the... Now, there are people living in cities, in New York and Los Angeles and places like that, of course. But no doubt about it, a lot of stuff goes on in the cities at night. All the wickedness and everything that takes place, you know, where all these people are assembled. Well, I just find it interesting. Just an interesting thought. He leaves the city, comes back in, and he stays in Bethany, most likely. And I was only thinking of this morning, early this morning, came into my mind. I wonder, where was he staying? was he staying, since it's Bethany and Bethage, was he staying with Lazarus and Mary and Martha? Because he had to be staying somewhere. So very likely he was staying in their house. Anyway, the morning came, and they come back, and the fig tree had dried up from the roots. Wow. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Want to write down something? Bible student, want to write something down? Want to take note of something? What does the fig tree represent in the Bible? The nation of Israel. So isn't it interesting? The fig tree has dried up from the roots. He cursed the fig tree because it had dried up from the roots. And here he is in Israel. Spiritually, they were bankrupt. And of course, there's a picture very clearly there. Now, one other thing, little application for us here. You know, it's interesting. It was dried up from the roots. You know, there were leaves on it, but there were no figs. There were leaves, but no figs. Could we be like that sometimes? Could we be like a fig tree, very leafy, and look pretty good, really? And from a distance look really good? But there's no figs. Why? Because there's nothing, the root system, you know. Now there'll be nothing growing because he dried it up from the roots. I think, you know, when you think of the root of a plant, that's where the life comes from, isn't it? But it's interesting, it's unseen. It's under the ground. You just see what's over the ground. So you can see a tree with lovely leaves and everything on it. But if it's nothing happening under the ground, man, if there's nothing happening in our lives, could it be whatever is in your life today for all of us as we reflect on this? I think it's time to maybe look at the root system and see, how am I doing with the Lord? How am I doing in my time alone with Him? You could come here today and you could take a seat and be at this Bible study. I could come here today, take a podium and be at this Bible study. And there could be lots of leaves on you and lots of leaves on me, but nothing much going on in the root. And that's fact. And all you have to do, even for the people who'd be standing up here, is look throughout history, even recent history, even in Calvary Chapel, and look at pastors with mega churches, brilliant teachers, very clever, marvelous, you know, raconteurs, wonderful at expounding the scriptures. And then you discover there were things wrapped. No, sorry. Anybody, people can fall. You know, that's understandable. But how about when you look into some of the lives of people and you discover this has been going on for a long time? In other words, they were getting in their pulpit and they were preaching and they were talking to tens of thousands of people. They were having an affair, or there was something going on, or they were into something really, really bad. And they were actually deliberately, continuously, calculatingly continuing on. While all the while, they may be on mega screens. See, that shows you something, doesn't it? Guys, I believe what's really important after a day like today with our communion and our time in the Word is whatever else you leave here with and I leave here with, and we're focused on the Word, so our faith is going to be increased because we're in the Bible, we're in the Word. But we go out of here and we say, how am I doing? How at the root, how am I doing? Where nobody sees. How am I doing in my own life? So again, just a thought, application that I felt the Lord was giving me for this morning, for you and for me and for you, for all of us in this, no preaching. Exhortation, a call to all of us to bring us to conviction and to show us some of those areas. Areas like, you know, as I say, loving, caring, not the terrible things, you know, like, oh my goodness, I don't do any of those. But how am I at loving, forgiving, caring, not reacting, giving, helping others, giving to the work of the Lord, for instance? One commentator said, I always remember this, if everybody gave as you gave to the work of the Lord, how long would the doors of your church stay open? Now, no condemnation, but it does reach the heart, and that goes to the root. Oh, I'm giving, yes, I need this and that at the moment now, and But no, the Bible tells us, we will take one part and we'll live with that, but we won't do the other. Now, that was a great example. How long would friendships and things go on? How long would this church go on in people loving each other and caring if everybody was like you and you never say hello to anybody? You just go, oh, I'm going to church and walk out. So we're all called to be active and working together. And that's why maybe we need to take a look at our roots. I certainly over this week have. I would encourage you to look at the root, see how it's doing where nobody sees. Verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, look at this. Oh, look at this. Mark this down. Box it in. Highlight it. Whatever you have to do. Have faith in God. Now, I think it's really good that he says that because he doesn't say have faith in faith, but have faith in God. You see, it's not our great faith. Only twice in the Bible did Jesus ever say great faith. To the Syrophoenician woman and to the Roman centurion. Neither of them were Jewish. Neither of them were Hebrews. And he said, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. To two of them. To the 12 people closest to him in the whole world, in case you feel condemned today. To the 12 people closest to him in the whole world, his apostles, he said to them, oh, ye of little faith, are you still so dull? So don't be condemned. But hear Jesus say, listen, I want you to have faith in God. Now, what's your situation today? What did you stand for at communion today? Have faith in God. Faith is belief. Standing on the promises of God. I believe, here's a word I believe from the Lord. Stop being negative. Stop speaking negative words. Stop speaking words that are of disbelief. Believe. And it'll be done. We're going to see that in just a moment. Truly believing that God can do anything. For assuredly, look at what he says. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now, I'm going to tell you one thing. Isn't it interesting? Was used a lot by the prosperity theology people, this verse. Believe it, and you'll have it. Believe for a Rolex, and it's on its way to you already. I told you the story. I was in Ireland. My sister gave me my father's watch. I couldn't take anything back from Ireland after he died. And she said to me, well, guess what, John Henry? I said, what? I have something that maybe you can take. You know, this little cameo brooch belonged to our mother. She was dying. She died about 2 weeks later when I left. And she said, here's something from Dad, his pocket watch. Take good care of it. It's a Rolex. I went, excuse me. And you know what she said to me? You're going to love my sister. Don't you go pawning it now. So at any rate, I came back here to America. I said, Hillary, it's a Rolex. Look, it's a pocket watch. Boy, it's really gorgeous looking thing, you know. And so at any rate, I said, gee, I thought to myself, I didn't think my dad was, I knew he had some money, but I didn't think he'd be buying a Rolex, Anyway, I discovered that back in the 40s, amazing what advertising can do, isn't it? And marketing. Because back in the 40s, when that watch was made in 1940, it was made. Rolex was nothing. It wasn't what it is today. It was just one of the more decent watches. But it wasn't anything very special at all, the guy told me. And of course, wouldn't you know, it had one little scar on it and that took all the value out of it. So even if I pawned it, I wouldn't pawn it anyway, tell you the truth, not even if it was worth thousands. But if it was in perfect condition, it would have been worth probably a couple of grand. But the thing about it is this, Oh my goodness, what was I talking about? Yes, a lot of prosperity theology people will, by the way, I spent a good deal of money getting it fixed so that it would work. And I went back to the guy afterwards and I said to him, I got it working and everything, but now it's 2 years later and it's not working again. And he said, well, welcome to 1940, So it doesn't work. It just looks at me now, but it's still fun to have. But like a lot of the prosperity theology people say this, a Rolex and you'll have it. Whatever you want. You just claim it and claim it, sort of thing, blab it and grab it. And that is, blab it and grab it. And there you are, you will have. Isn't it interesting, though? I want you to notice the context here. He's talking about fruitlessness. Not having any fruit. Not having any fruit. And what's causing the no fruit is what's wrong in our lives. So have faith in God. He's not talking about, you know, well, and of course, as we'll see in a moment, it's not just that. It's not just, you also have to remember, Chuck used to teach a lot on this, who he's talking to here. He's talking to his disciples. Right? It's not willy-nilly to everybody. He's actually talking to his disciples. And he said, ask and believe and it will be done for you. And a disciple is someone who what? Well, then I'm going to ask for the biggest house on the hill, huge car, fleet of cars, airplanes. No, wait a second. You know he's speaking to disciples. Yeah. You're a disciple. Yeah. Well, who's a disciple? Someone who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't deny self, take up the cross and follow me, you are not my disciple. So again here, guys, it's a broad promise, but you have to look at who it's made to. And it's not just something where we can, you know, get whatever I want. So really here we have, if you like, in verse 22, if you want to write this down, the object of faith, have faith in who? God. The object of faith is God. And then he says, you know, if you say, if you speak to this mountain. Number two, the outworking of faith is the words we speak. This is what led me to at communion to asking you to stand. I felt the Lord spoke to my heart in preparation for this. Have faith in God. We started communion today. We said, who believes God can do anything and who wants to ask for a miracle, ask God to intervene today and ask you to stand. Faith in God because you're believing that God can do it. But then I asked you to speak it out, either within you, low or but to the audibly or in your mind or whatever, but speaking it, asking him. Because these are the words of Jesus. And for mighty things to happen, he says, have faith in God, and then he says, speak it out. And I'll tell you, that's why I said, watch the negative thoughts. Negative, doubtful, fearful thoughts. Marriages are broken up, homes are shattered, all sorts of stuff by negative, doubtful, fearful words. So the outworking of faith is the words we speak. And the very end of it, he says, you know, whatever things you ask, you pray to the Father. So finally, the obtaining of faith is prayer. The object of faith is God. The outworking of faith is the words we speak. And the obtaining of faith is prayer, speaking to the Lord. Important to get that very clearly shown to us here. Now we come to, in verse 25, the obstacle to fruitfulness. The obstacle. You want to be fruitful? You want to see God move powerfully, do amazing things, answer our prayers at communion today, see healings, see us strengthened, going on strong, see those needs met, see marriages and families and peoples restored, see wonderful blessings take place, fruitfulness. Yes, 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 Lord. Oh, are you ready? Here's the obstacle. He gives an obstacle that will shut it down. That will shut it down and bring it to a trickle, the flood blocked. Listen to what he says. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Unforgiveness blocks the blessings. Unforgiveness blocks God from responding to our prayers. The whole thing gets short-circuited. Bitterness, unforgiveness, won't let go of it. Now, I'm not saying somebody is damned or going to hell or they're not saved, but it blocks what God wants to do. If you're not forgiving, he's basically saying here, He's basically saying here, if you're not forgiving, forget it. Jesus, very clearly. Do you remember that famous story I shared with you once about the guy who said, I don't care, Jack, I don't care. I can't forgive her. Really? Yep, I can't. And then Joe said back to Jack, well then, Jack, I hope you never sin. Tantamount to saying, because if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven yourself. So it's a huge word in this for us. Because listen to me, guys, we're nearly done, but I'm going to tell you, listen to me. We're talking about faith and have faith in God and standing on the Word of God and believing the promises and going forward and having victory, going to communion, being strengthened, being healed. Hey. Root system. Go deep. And maybe you'll find there something that is hindering or blocking the blessings. I've always used that lovely analogy or that lovely story I picked up years ago. I want to be under the spout where the blessings come out. I want it to be a flood of blessing. I don't want to be somewhere where there's a little drip, drop, drip, drop. And here is the clear block to it all. Now, unforgiveness blocks the blessing. Do you know what Paul says? Paul tells us that faith is powerful. And in Galatians, listen to what Paul says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but faith that works through love. Yeah, that's huge, isn't it? Faith that works through love. What do you mean by that exactly, John Henry? I get that. Yeah, I get it. But that obviously, you know, it must be, must be no unforgiveness because that will block it. I got it. I'm not damned because of it, but it's really messing everything up and it's blocking God from being able to work in my life. Faith works through love, Galatians 5:6. You see, if that wasn't the case, and I put it to you, I think this happens in church. I've counseled and met with people who act like this. Where there's no love, how dare she? I'm leading this marriage and the anger and aggression and everything, and all the woman saying, who does he think he is? And she's striking back, and there's all this kind of stuff going on. And then, you know, a guy will say, well, I have faith in God that God is going to. Oh, but I would never say this. But maybe he needs to hear from God. You have great faith. You're a man of belief, a great man of faith. Yeah. But is it love? Because faith only works through love. Uh-oh. That changes everything. Because you see, if you've got a strong belief system, you can say, this is how it is, and I believe it, and it's going to be that way, and that. No. Faith works through love. Otherwise, you'd be a Christian, you could be driving down on the 55 or the 405 or the whatever, and you encounter somebody, and they cut you off, and you say, Lord, I believe for them to swerve off the road and don't kill them, but smash up their car. I believe for that. Think God's going to grant that? You could have the faith for that to happen. You could be talking about believing for that to happen. Do you get it? I think that's a great way of explaining that faith only works through love. So very important, write that down if you never got it before. Faith works through love. And faith is powerful. And it's vital that we get that, have faith in God. Then they came again to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by whose authority do you do these things? I told you before that when my boys were little, Carl, Eric, and Gary, they used to always say to me, Dad, why is it when you... I would do accents, you know. In the end, they used to say to me, Dad, don't do the accents, just read the Bible. But I'd be doing the accents, and when I would come to the scribes and the Pharisees, I would always do it with an English accent. I'll say, by what authority are you doing these things? Or what, whose authority? You know, and so that'll get me in trouble now. I better be careful. Just kidding. I stopped it. The boys asked me to stop. And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question. He doesn't answer them. Then answer me, you guys. And I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Who's he talking to, by the way? Here's something you might never have got before. You ready? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to these priests. And who does, and he says, I'm not going to tell you. He said, by whose authority? I will ask you one thing. You know, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. They really respected John the Baptist. Why? Well, Zechariah was his father. He was a priest, so John the Baptist was a priest. You ever get that before? Now, John the Baptist was also a prophet, but he was also a priest. He was one of them. Let me ask you about John the Baptist. And of course, you know, they remain, these guys, who by whose authority they're asking him? By whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus, he knows they're just trying to trap him. And so he counters with a question. I want to ask you a question. And then I'll tell you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't the Jews not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. Sneaky, you know, just getting out of it. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Brothers and sisters, we're at the close this morning, but I want you to hold with me for a couple of minutes as we wrap this thing up. Because there's something only this time round that I really looked at in some greater detail, and that was as late as this morning, very early this morning. He doesn't answer their question, okay? But do come back next week, or if you can't, certainly read ahead into chapter 12. Because he's going to give them the parable of the wicked vine dresser. And in the parable of the wicked vine dresser, he actually answers the question about his authority, his integrity, taxation, and theology. He answers everything and very clearly telling them exactly who he is. He doesn't answer their question here, but next week he's going to deal with his authority, taxation, theology, and integrity. He'll deal with everything. But here's my closing salvo, closing shot, if you're ready today. And this is something that it was only in this, as I say, as late as this morning. Again, I'm always waiting on the Lord right up to the last moment for anything fresh or new. Well, here is something interesting to note. And if you're taking notes today, little addendum to our study. And that is that keep in mind right now, what time of year is all this taking place? Passover. And remember in Exodus, when the Passover was instituted, what had to happen in Exodus when the Passover was instituted? The lamb was slain, right? And the blood was put where? On the door and on the doorpost and everything, so that what would happen? So the death angel would pass over. And the lamb who was slain, listen carefully, this is why it's exciting. It was only this morning, it was rushing at me like coming from the four winds. On the 14th day of the month was to be the first, if the lamb was to be picked out. On the 14th day of the month, the lamb was to be picked out and set apart. On the 10th day of the month, the lamb was to be observed and scrutinized for 4 days. Examined, scrutinized, lest any flaw or blemish or spot would disqualify the lamb from being used for the Passover. So before the little lamb could be slain, it had to be scrutinized for these 4 days and examined carefully that there'd be no spot or blemish. Now, what's happening here as you look at the Gospel of Mark today. It just so happens that on this day that we're reading about today, we're only 4 days away from the slaying of the Passover lamb. Amen, sister. Now, not just Jesus, you know, not just in the temple, but more importantly, as I said, 4 days away from the Passover lamb on Calvary's cross. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and before he gives himself up for sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross, he's being examined and he's being grilled for these days by the priests right here in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees and the priests. And even as any Passover lamb must be examined before he can be presented in the temple as a perfect lamb for the sacrifice, Jesus is about to be examined and he's going through this grilling time. And guess what? Even the one who sentenced him to death, Pontius Pilate, said of him, "I can find no fault in him." The perfect lamb. How perfect this is for our communion day, really, huh? Amen, brother. He passed inspection. And so, you know, these guys now, here today, I was just stunned as this was coming to me, man, this morning. And I felt the Lord tell me this is so important. That's why even at communion today, I wanted us to enter in very strong to this. Because this is huge what he did for us. And look how every little detail. And all here, you know, we're all the way back to the Passover, back to the book of Exodus. Here they're questioning him regarding his authority, his integrity, his theology. And, you know, next week we're going to see, as I said, it'll all be answered. But it's all fulfilling the Passover picture that just like the Passover lamb had to be examined carefully, so Jesus, the Passover lamb, was examined in these 4 days. And he's going, of course, to pass, as we will see, that test completely. And now, next week, we'll enter into that when we see him give the parable of the wicked vine dresser. And all of these questions will be answered. And do come back next time as well, because also it's interesting, we'll see him meet the woman, a poor woman who had nothing. And she got his attention because of how she was giving. So very exciting chapter ahead next time. Don't miss it. Same place, same Dove channel, same sanctuary. And for Mark chapter 12, let's pray. Father, a lot in this chapter and all on communion day. But thank you, Lord, that we got through it in good timing. And but Lord, most important of all, though, we ask you, Lord, that you would speak it to our hearts, you know. That, Lord, we're going to look at the roots. We're going to leave this place. If we remember nothing else, we're going to think, how are my roots? How am I doing? How am I doing in my own personal, private relationship with you? Whether I sit in a pew or stand at a pulpit or I'm in a church or wherever I am, how am I in my relationship with you? Because that's all that matters. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let that be our prayer in closing, to look deep in God. And then we have faith in God. We believe. We're going to speak out the word of faith, God. But again, we've learned today that faith works by love. And as we came to the close of our communion, we looked around and you said to us, I look back at what I did for you. I want you to look forward to where you're going to be with me. But now, Johnny, now, guys, now, every person by name, look around and love. And as you learned today as well, remember, the whole thing is negated and shut down, closed off, blocked, hindered. If you harbor anything against anyone or any bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart, Lord, this is where every single one of us bow to the ground, asking for your help to enable us and empower us by your Spirit to live this, to do this, and God to not only look forward to that day when we're with you in glory, but live this day full, flat out for you in loving and caring and forgiving and seeing you work by faith powerfully in our lives. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said,
Amen.
Amen.